Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. We'll be reading the first seven verses of this chapter. We're nearing the end, of course, of our study of 2 Samuel, and these are David's last public words to his people. That's how this text begins. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read the text and then ask the Lord's blessing once more on his word before we hear from God through this text. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them with his arm, them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we come to you full of gratitude for the many blessings you've entrusted to us. And in this case, we thank you especially for the blessing of your word. We thank you for breathing out these words of Scripture. We thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is able to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works through your word to do your work. We ask that he would do his work in our hearts through your word, even now. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I mentioned before I read this, this is listed as the last words of David. And this has caused some people to question the text because, of course, a little later on, if you read through the end of 2 Samuel, and even if you move into the beginning of 1 Kings, you see that there are a couple of other places where David seems to speak. And yet I think what's being introduced here in this text is, in a sense, the last public utterance that David makes, the last public statement that he makes, as it were, to everyone. He calls it an oracle that he's received in 23:1. We have these kinds of final public statements, and we recognize that they're not always the last words, the actual last words that someone says. I was thinking about this a little bit, and I remembered back to 1994. On November 5th, Ronald Reagan, former President Reagan, was disclosing to the nation that he had Alzheimer's disease and that it was advancing. And so he wrote this final letter. And in one sense, if you were to Google Reagan's final words, that's what would come up. And we know that he said other things, and he lived for a number of years after that, spoke to family members, spoke to visitors, even up to the very end. But this was the last public utterance he made to the American people. And he gave thanks for the American people and talked about the honor of serving as president. And at the end, he closed by saying, "I leave with the greatest love for this country of ours and eternal optimism for its future." Now, in David's last public utterance, he doesn't strike the note of eternal optimism in quite the same way. David, I think, is confident in what God is doing, but it's not because of the people to whom he's delivering this oracle. In other words, he's not optimistic about the people hearing this, but as we'll see, he is absolutely confident in what God is going to do. So let's see these last words, this last public utterance of David. It's broken up into several parts. In the first part, in verses 1 through 3, David explains a little bit about who he is as the speaker. In a sense, he recaps some vital attributes that he has, some vital roles that he's had, as he introduces this final statement to everyone. He calls himself, first of all, the son of Jesse, and he says this is the oracle of the man who was raised on high. Now, why does he include that here? Why does he mention that he's the son of Jesse and the one raised on high? Well, if you look back to 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, you'll see that the rise of David is a very peculiar rise. Because David is a son of Jesse, but he's not the firstborn son at all. And the family of Jesse in and of itself isn't a very prominent family. So when David does this, he's not citing Jesse and he's not citing his own lineage as if to say, I'm this high-born king and I have this great genealogy that I can show you. And in fact, he's really highlighting the opposite. If you look back at 1 Samuel 16, you see that Samuel is led to Jesse's family. The Lord tells him that he's going to anoint the next king of Israel, and the Lord tells him where to go, and eventually he ends up at Jesse's household. And it's very interesting how the text lays out that encounter with Jesse, because Samuel keeps asking for Jesse's sons, and first comes Eliab, and Jesse seems to think this must be the one who's going to be anointed, and the Lord says no. And then he brings out his next son, Abinadab, and the Lord says no, it's not going to be Abinadab. And so, okay, well then maybe it's going to be Shammah. And he brings Shammah forward, and the Lord says no, it's not going to be him either. And it says he went through these seven sons that he had. And the Lord explains it this way. The Lord said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. He says this about the firstborn. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David, of course, if you remember back to that story, is actually not even in the household at all. He's off tending sheep, and it's only after Samuel presses Jesse, is there anyone else, that he says, well, yes, we have this one other son. I didn't think you'd care too much about him. David, we'll bring him in. And then, of course, the Lord says, this is the one to be anointed. So why does David bring that up here? Well, I think he brings it up here to highlight one of the key themes of his entire life, one of really the key themes of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's that the Lord operates by means of His grace. The Lord is not looking to people as human beings look to people. He's not choosing the people who appear to be the most successful, who appear to be the best qualified, who have all kinds of attributes that they bring to the table. No, in fact, what the Lord consistently does in the Scriptures, and especially in these books, is the Lord consistently picks the person who is low, the person who is impoverished. Hannah says this at the beginning of 1 Samuel. He's taken the barren woman, and he's given her seven children. You know, this is one of the key themes about the Lord that David wants us to remember. We think of David in these exalted ways, and there's a reason for that, of course, because the Lord does elevate him, and the Lord does make a covenant with him, and that covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ later on. So David plays a prominent role in the Scriptures, but I don't think if you saw David, particularly if you saw David early in his life, you would necessarily pick him out as someone to play that kind of prominent role. In fact, every indication we have is that that's not at all how David appeared to anyone else. So he highlights this because the story of David is really the story of the God of grace. It's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says when he looks at the church. Not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you are wise according to the standards of the world. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's taken the weak things of the world and held them up to shame the strong. And he does this so that it will be crystal clear that it's His work and His grace alone. This is one of the key messages of David's life. David was the son of Jesse, and not even the most prominent son of Jesse. I'm sure David could have all kinds of stories about Abinadab and Shammah and how they were elevated in their father's sight, but it's David who gets chosen by the Lord because the Lord raised him on high. And as soon as that happens, as soon as he's anointed by the Lord, as he mentions in verse 1, as soon as he's anointed by the Lord, what the text says in 1 Samuel is this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. See, that's what David says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me even now. It's actually one of the key things we have to keep in mind when we read an oracle like this or when we come to the Psalms of David later on as you're reading the Psalms, is that of course it's David who's doing the writing and doing the speaking, but it's really the Spirit of God who's working through David. This is why at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 1, when Peter stands up and starts to talk about what the next steps are for this little group of 120 who are gathered, he says this, he speaks about the Scripture and about David in this way. He says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. The apostles knew what David knows here, which is that to listen to the words of David in the Bible is to listen to the Spirit of the Lord speaking through this. That's why in the book of Hebrews, it quotes from a psalm, and it says, this is the Lord's voice. And today, if you hear the Lord's voice, don't harden your hearts and refuse Him who is speaking. So this is the Lord speaking through David. It says, His word is on my tongue in verse 2. And so that should arrest our attention. That should make us sit up and pay attention to what David is saying. These aren't just the last words of someone who's had a lot of experience in life and someone who's had a prominent role in the public government of Israel. No, this is David, but more importantly, this is David who's been raised up by the Lord. This is David who's been filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And so what he says has the authority of God's own word. And so he can say in verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. And what is the God of Israel saying through David in these last public utterances? Well, I think first of all, in verses 3 and 4, the God of Israel is saying something specific through David about a coming righteous and God-fearing king. We have to talk a little bit about the translation in the middle of verse 3 because in the ESV it says this, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. In other words, it sounds like what David's doing and what the Lord's doing through David is giving a kind of leadership seminar here. Here's what it looks like to rule justly. Here's what happens when you rule justly. But I don't think that's really the best way to understand this language. In fact, it's a little difficult to untangle, but it looks as if what David is saying is not, here's what happens when, but he's actually giving a kind of personification of a type of ruler. I looked at a couple of Jewish scholars and how they translated it, and one says this, he who rules over men. And then another says, a ruler over humans, a righteous one. One Presbyterian commentator translates it this way, ruler over mankind, righteous. In other words, what David's doing is not giving advice about ruling. He's seeing an oracle and speaking about a coming ruler. There's a ruler who's going to rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And that's the important thing, of course. This coming ruler that David foresees is one who rules in righteousness and justice and who rules in the fear of the Lord. I think verse 4 bears out what I've just said because look at how verse 4 is rendered even in our ESV. He dawns on them like the morning light. So what David is saying here is he's seeing a coming leader of his people, who will rule in perfect justice and who will rule according to the fear of the Lord. So we have to ask ourselves, what would this kind of rule look like? What would a rule of justice and a rule of the fear of the Lord in a leader appear like? How would this leader lead? Well, it seems as if, first of all, this is a leader who's not going to judge by the normal appearances that people judge by. When justice and righteousness is mentioned in the Bible for leaders, the way that justice is exemplified is the just leader doesn't favor certain people. He doesn't favor certain people because they have more money or because they come from a certain family. No, the just leader doesn't judge by those standards at all. He judges by standards of righteousness, standards of what's actually decreed. And this leader, this coming leader, is not going to judge by human standards, but is rather going to judge according to God's righteous decrees and righteous standards. This is a ruler who isn't going to look at people merely as objects, merely as ways of accomplishing his own desires. This is a ruler who's not going to address us in an objective way, but he's going to address us as who we are in God's sight. And then he says he rules in the fear of the Lord. And at its most basic level, what that tells us is he's going to rule in all wisdom. The Proverbs tell us this very clearly, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think if you look at yourself, and certainly for the people who first heard this oracle, if they looked at themselves, if you've ever been humbled by God and you recognize your own sinfulness, you instinctively know that this is the kind of leader you need. We crave a leader who judges justly, who looks at us from the perspective of God and God's own word, who leads in total righteousness in every way. Look at what else it says about this leader. This is a leader who dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. This leader not only possesses perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, this leader, when he comes to lead his people, actually offers them cleansing, actually brings them a kind of new start, purification. That's what the image at the end of verse 4 is really about. It's interesting because in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah picks up on this oracle of David in Isaiah 11. And he says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And consistently in the New Testament, when the apostolic writers look back on Isaiah 11, they say, "We have seen this righteous branch. We have seen this one from the family of Jesse." And David looks forward to that one here. This oracle is a pointer to that kind of leader. You know, the Bible says that all of us by nature are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We're unable to rule and control ourselves or to clean ourselves up in the way that would please God. In other words, what the Bible tells us about ourselves is we need a king who can purify us, who can lead us in righteousness, who rules justly and in the fear of the Lord. We need someone who can not only purify us and accept us, but who can wisely guide us. Perhaps you've realized this in your own life. If you haven't come to the end of yourself and realized this, then there is a sense in which you need to go back to earlier texts in these scriptures. But David knew this is what people needed. And David is speaking to people who understand we need a king like that. We need that kind of purification, that kind of leadership, that kind of friendship. In verse 5, he expands on this and in a sense clarifies what coming king he's talking about. Because in verse 5, we realize that this is not only a righteous, God-fearing, purifying king, this is also a king from David's own house. And David doesn't say this to boast. He's already reminded us that he is purely a product of God's kindness and grace. But here's what he says in verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? Because he has made with me an everlasting covenant. The reason why David is so confident that this kind of a king will arise and will lead people and will bring purification is because God made a promise to David that it would happen and it would come from his house. If you look back at 2 Samuel 7, you can see the Lord making this covenant with David. It's an interesting story because the way it begins is David starts by saying, I want to build a house for the Lord. And he's thinking about a physical house. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. And so he brings this idea to the Lord's prophet, says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord responds and says, tell David, he's not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build his house. And the way I'm going to build his house is I'm going to make a covenant with him, and I'm going to establish a ruler who will reign on his throne forever and ever. David reflects on the certainty of this. In Psalm 89, here's what he says. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. And then David goes on to talk about how confident he can be in this promise. And here's what he says. He reminds the Lord of his own words. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod of their and their iniquity with stripes. But even notwithstanding their sin, I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. See, if this covenant and if this covenant king were merely something that David promised or hoped for, if this was just a product of David's own optimism about the future, it wouldn't be secure at all. If the promises of God fulfilled in Christ were just human promises, then we'd have every reason to doubt. We'd have every reason to wonder if David could have foreseen the sin of future generations. Humans can lie, promises can fail, no one can really foresee the circumstances of tomorrow. But this is an everlasting covenant with no expiration date. And it's a covenant that God made with David's house. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is what the Lord said. And do you know when the Lord reminded everyone of that? He reminded everyone of that when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent an angel to Mary and said, this child you're carrying will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And Zechariah the priest, when he hears about this, said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. See, what David foresees here is not just a certain kind of king, but he knows there's a guarantee that this king will come and will do everything that God has promised. Some of you are very invested in certain people in your life. You are really investing a lot of hope for the future in certain people. You're counting on them for your security and your success. Some of you may invest that kind of hope in a political regime. But what rulers, what other humans can we count on eternally, even beyond the grave? If you think about it, what promises can you really bank on for eternity? What leaders know what they're going to face tomorrow? The ruler that David speaks of is one that you can count on eternally. It's an eternal covenant that God has made with David. He's the one who will cause to prosper all David's hopes and desires. Well, then in verses 6 and 7, David moves on in this oracle and he talks about those who are enemies of this king, enemies of this righteous one, who want nothing to do with the one who can offer them purification and guidance in their life. And as glorious as this ruler is, there are going to be many who oppose him. David foresees them here in these last words. So how are those people to be viewed? David gives us, I think, two important items to remember about those who reject the righteous king. First, at the beginning of verse 6 and then at the end of verse 7, there are these bookends where David reminds us that the people who oppose this king, this promised righteous king, will be judged. Look at what he says in verse 6. Worthless men are all alike, thorns that are thrown away. And then at the end of verse 7, they are utterly consumed with fire. Those are harsh words about the enemy of God's promised Messiah, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are they any harsher than the words we read earlier from Jesus himself? Remember what Jesus says. He said, I'll show you who the one is that you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. That's what Jesus says about his own authority. And then he goes on to say, yes, I tell you, fear him. And in Revelation, what do we read? That if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are the words of the New Testament, and David foresees the judgment on the enemies of God's Messiah. But he also foresees something else about these enemies. And this, I think, has real significance even for those of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. Look at what he says. They're thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. In other words, what David is saying is this, that all who cling to these kind of people will ultimately be hurt by them. That's the image of these thorns. You grasp a hold of them, but they just bring pain to you. Or you touch them, and what you realize is you've armed yourself with iron and the shaft of a spear. You're in a war all of a sudden. See, this is the kind of thing Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians when he says this to the church. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This is what David's reminding the people of here. When this righteous king arises, purifying, leading in wisdom, there will be people who oppose him. They will be judged. But those who unite themselves to them will also suffer. Not the same kind of suffering, not the consuming with fire that he talks about, but the kind of battle and not being able to take anything with the hand. So what do we do with David's final public statement? What kind of things does he leave us with as he's about to depart? in this text. Well, for some here, I would imagine you don't actually personally know the coming king about whom David wrote. You can perhaps see that Isaiah picks up on this, and that the Gospels pick up on this, and that the Bible's teaching that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that David is foreseeing. But you don't know that king for yourself. You don't know the one who can wash away your sins. You don't know the one who can actually give you leadership and guidance in life beyond what anyone else can offer. Your sins haven't been washed away. And you haven't experienced the unconditional righteous wisdom of a friend like Jesus Christ. But for you, I would say this. Jesus offers himself to you today. Jesus says very clearly, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's an offer that Jesus makes to sinners. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, Jesus says. My burden is light. He offers forgiveness of sins for those who come to him in faith. This King, Jesus, he demands your allegiance. He'll demand that you follow him and honor him and trust him. But he promises you something that no one else and nothing else can ever make good on. Some of you know this king of whom David speaks. You're known by him, as the Apostle Paul says. But you're clinging to people and to idols that will not satisfy you. And in fact, will bring you harm. They're opposed to this king. They're opposed to his will. And this text should be a warning to you. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and with the shaft of a spear. This king is the king that we gather together to honor today. This king that David speaks of is the one that we sing praise to, that we bring our requests to, that we have our hope and our confidence in. This is an eternal king whose coming was based on an eternal covenant. This is Jesus the Savior who reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this final word from David. We thank you for what it teaches us today and for ultimately the one it points us to today. We ask that we would not harden our hearts as we hear your word. We thank you that we can come to you even now. In Jesus' name, amen.